My microphone has gone off.
Let us pray. O gracious Holy Spirit, shape and bless the humble and human words I speak, and the thoughts, feelings, and responses of those who hear, that this might be a time when your risen word is received, and our lives are changed. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon title is Forced Retirement. And don't let me give you any false understanding. We're not talking about Gail Teal here. As I mentioned, if there was any way that I could prevent her from doing that dastardly deed, I would. But we are talking about a dishonest manager in our parable today. And perhaps you could draw other implications by this next slide. Now, you have to hand it to Donald Trump for his shrewdness. He knows that he has almost no votes among the African American population. And he's seen the writing on the wall. So after 5 years of pushing conspiracy theories about Barack Obama not being born in the United States, he suddenly makes an abrupt about-face and declares authoritatively that he is an American, period. And it was all Hillary's fault. You have to commend him for his shrewdness. But I have to believe that the American people are at least as shrewd. As a great American said who became president, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. Now, our parable today has proven one that seems to fool at least some of the people some of the time. In fact, Phyllis Tickle has called it the hardest one of all, the parable of the dishonest steward. Now, I'm not so certain about that because, you know, the parable immediately preceding this one, the parable of the prodigal son, has often given a lot of people a lot of problems. And the parable immediately following this one, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, has also often given people a real challenge. And that's okay, because that is exactly what Jesus intended the parables to do. They are to disturb us and open us to a different world. And the parable of the dishonest steward is no different. The key is to read it carefully. Some people have been confused by it. It's kind of like that story of the three retired people going for their mental alertness test. Let's see now, it was Georgie, Mary, and Martin. And Georgie was first, and the doctor said, okay, Georgie, you're first. Can you answer this question? What's 5 times 5? And Georgie said, 191. Doctor rolled his eyes, turned to Mary. Mary, it's your turn. Can you tell me what 5 times 5 is? And she said, Wednesday. Oh, doctor shook his head sadly and turned to Martin, who was more recently retired. And he asked him, okay, Martin, it's your turn. What's 5 times 5? And Martin said, 25. Ha! the doctor said. Wonderful. And how did you get that answer? He said, easy. I just subtracted 191 from Wednesday. Some people seem just as confused by the parable of the dishonest steward. But you have to read it carefully. And when you read it, you see that Jesus isn't commending dishonesty or embezzlement. Jesus first tells the story of a rich man, and in that time and place, and in Luke's gospel especially, being a rich man was not necessarily a commendable thing, because wealth was often gained through exploitation of the poorest. Tax collection, violence, slavery. So being a rich man was not a seat of honor. And this rich man had a steward who was squandering his money. And he confronted him with dismissal, forced retirement. Now, this dishonest manager was a shrewd guy. He could see which way the wind was blowing, so he made an abrupt turn. He decided, I cannot gain a living, and I'm going to be out without a roof over my head. So, thinking quickly, he decided to give himself a homemade golden parachute, and he curried the favor of the rich man's clients. And they're amazing amounts. When you think of a jug, he says, how much do you owe? 100 jugs of olive oil. That is 4,000 liters. 4,000 liters of olive oil. It's a colossal amount. This also was a rich man. And he gives two examples, but we're led to believe this was the first two of many incidences going down the list of all these clients, making friends so that they said, hey, do you remember how I helped you out there? And he is commended because he could see what was coming, and he acted accordingly. Now, Jesus doesn't commend dishonesty here, but he steps back and says, do you see how those engaged in the unjust practices of the world act in the face of reality? Well, so should you. And this parable, he's telling it to disciples here, and that means you and me. So you children of the light should also act in the face of what you know is coming. Light is coming. Love is coming. Justice is coming. And in the face of that reality, your life should be turned accordingly to use all the tools at your command. And here we're done a little disservice by the translators of the NRSV. They translate the term mammon as unrighteous wealth, which is fair. But in that time and place, mammon was also a god. And Jesus knew that many gave themselves to this false god, this idol. You know, they talk about three great idols today, the idol of celebrity, the idol of mammon, and the idol of science. All these things can be wonderful tools. I love the way Bono is using his celebrity, as we've seen that in Montreal this past week, as he tries to get nations of the world and the wealthy of this world to contribute to the utter poverty and illness of Africa. He's using, and Bono is also an unabashed Christian, he's using his celebrity tool well. But too many of us worship at the idol of celebrity or mammon or even science, which is a wonderful tool, but a terrible master. Well, Jesus is just saying to those who are following him, you see how shrewd they are? Hey, we can be smart too, you know. And in the light of what we know is coming, and it isn't a forced retirement, it's something glorious. It's something wonderful for all people. Act accordingly. I saw this beautifully in Israel. This is the farmhouse of a place called the Tent of Nations. It is southwest of Bethlehem in what is known as the Palestinian territories, although you wouldn't necessarily know that because it's being ringed by Jewish settlements. It's the only hill that remains a Christian hill in the middle of these settlements, and they want it for another settlement. It's been in the hands of the Nassar family for 100 years now. And they've tried everything they can do to take it from them. It's interesting, in that place, if you don't farm land or live on it, they can claim it as being misused. So they've come and burned down their farm buildings to get them off the land. But they have caves there that they've lived in for 100 years, and they go and live in the cave. They've also cut down their apricot trees just before harvest to drive them off the land. And there is an interesting little thing that the army can do. It can claim the land for military reasons, and it claims it by throwing a court order onto your property. You don't have to be served with this court order. They just throw it somewhere on your property. And if you don't find that court order, then you are, the order is carried out. So they have a lot of volunteers, Jewish, Christian, and Muslim, who walk over their farmland looking for these court orders every week. It's a difficult situation. Those are their olive trees. On the hill behind, you can see a Jewish settlement. But it's an amazing thing how, in the light of God's love in Jesus, they have chosen to respond. And I have a clip of Dawood, or David Nassar, talking to us within one of these caves. We went and had lunch at that farmhouse. They served us a beautiful lunch, opening their home, their hospitality. And then David talked about their strategy. And I'm going to start, I've shortened the tape a little bit because that's all this proclaim will allow me to present. But I'll begin it by saying, he said, you know, we had three choices. We could have simply resigned ourselves to what was happening and turned over our property and walked away crying. He said we could have turned to violence, as some have done. And he said we could have emigrated, as many of their Christian sisters and brothers have done. Christian population is shrinking in Palestine because there's no future for their children. They said we chose, in fact, a fourth way. And I'll let him describe that.
We started to say this is not the end of the story. There must be another way of resistance. But before walking on a different path, we had to fix ourselves. We had to believe in what we are doing. And that's why we said four important things that became our principles. The first thing we said, of course, it's easy said, difficult to practice. We refused to be victims. It was important for us to move ourselves out of the victim mentality in order to start acting instead of reacting and to start acting differently. We said we refuse to hate, and no one can force us to hate. Easy said, difficult to practice, but we try to differentiate between people and their bad actions. We respect the people as people, but I have to stand up for my rights and tell the other what you are doing is unjust. Thirdly, we are acting differently because this is what we believe in. So our Christian faith.
It's what we believe in, our Christian faith. And the fourth principle is we believe in justice because we know that the Son of Justice is returning. And in the light of that reality, They gather and rally themselves under this slogan, "We refuse to be enemies." You may try to turn us into enemies, but we refuse to be victims, we refuse to hate, we live out our faith, we believe in justice, and we refuse to be your enemies. And I asked David, and I'm sitting right about, well, I'm holding that camera. I asked David, "Can you give me a for instance where you have lived this out?" And he told me this story. He said they were returning home from Christmas services in Bethlehem. That's his home church, the Church of the Nativity. The children were asleep in the back seat. He was in the front seat with his wife and his mother. When suddenly, masked commandos, elite special forces, jumped in front of the car with a vehicle and pulled them over, holding submachine guns in their face, and ordered him out of the car. Well, he got out of the car and walked toward these masked figures in the darkness, and on his chest were three laser sights. He had his hands up. He said, "We mean no harm. We're coming from celebrating the Prince of Peace." They told him to get down on his knees, and he did, and they searched him, and then they said, "We have to search your car. Get everybody out of that car." And he said, "Look, my children are in that car asleep. They've just attended Christmas services. If we wake them up suddenly, if you wake them up, this is all they're going to remember of this night, and they're going to be terrified." He said, "We need to search your car." He said, "Okay, well, let me wake them up." And he went, and he spoke loudly in English. He usually speaks Arabic to his children. He could speak Hebrew, but he knew that both his children and the soldiers could understand English. And he said, "Children, children, I need you to wake up now. There are some soldiers here who need to look in our car. But don't be afraid. Remember, they are human beings, just like you and me." Well, they searched his car and found nothing. And then the officer in charge of the detail took him aside and said, "I apologize to you. We did wrong here." He said, "There was no enemy there that night." If even Donald Trump can be shrewd, how shrewd can we be? Light is coming. Love is the truth. And justice has risen. Use every tool you have as children of the light. Amen.